Part four, balancing law and gospel, right? Proper understanding and division of law and gospel is kind of what I wanted to talk about, and how this approach can be. So I don't have this on your on the notes at all. So if I say things that are that seem strike you as interesting and you want to write them down, feel free to write them down. But I will be reading some of Walther's theses, so I probably should have written those down. Should have them printed out for you. So my apologies for not doing that. But I wanted to go through some of Walther's theses on from Law and Gospel, his book on Law and Gospel, and talking about how it is that using this kind of these sort of songwriting techniques can help us kind of honor the spirit of what Walther's getting at there. So thesis six, he writes, "You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God if you do not preach the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness. Similarly, do not mingle gospel elements with the law or law elements with the gospel." This is certainly a huge problem in preaching today. Is that pastors just don't preach condemning law, and so therefore their gospel just doesn't mean anything. It has so very little. It's kind of sort of this notion: well, God was a little mad, but he got over it, and that he's fine now. He likes you now, and things are good. And that's just sort of the sense you get from a lot of this. There's nothing that makes me sadder than when. This doesn't happen a whole lot, you guys maybe have experienced this, where someone will come to your congregation, and like the story I was telling before, you preached, it was just a fairly normal for you kind of sermon, and they get just like offended that you would, and sometimes it's just things like, I can't believe that you would say that people were sinful, or something. I mean, something so sort of basic like that. And you think, oh, they just must have been a person who wandered in off the street, or from some ELCA congregation, or what's the Canadian version of that?
ELCA.
Guys, you got to say it. Either one of you say it, or all of you say it in synchronous
together.
ELCIC.
Okay.
The ELCIC.
Yeah. Okay. There you go.
That's the church for me.
Okay.
No, Alex.
Stand apart from the word of God.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah.
Sometimes you get that where you'll say something that's not really, you don't even think it's that outlandish, I can understand sometimes when people get upset when you say this thing that you've probably never thought is a sin before actually is, and kind of let me show that to you, I think I once had a guy get upset because I said in Bible class that, women's MMA in particular was sinful and barbaric, and I also call it pornographic because I think if more men are interested in doing watching women do an activity than women are interested in doing that activity, I think there's a pornographic aspect to it. That was my main point. But he seemed to get upset about that. And I think it was probably just one of those things of, he liked watching whatever the fighters were and didn't.
Because it was hot.
Yeah. Well, that's part of the thing. Let's look at it this way. If there were 300-pound ladies beating the tar out of each other, is anyone going to drop $50 on a pay-per-view for that? That is true. Yeah, you will find there's always that.
But go, it wouldn't be mainstream.
Right, yeah, right. Getting back to what I was saying, I've lost the room.
The room is gone. And goodbye.
But the point is, you have someone who will just get incredibly upset at something that's fairly straightforward, and it's pretty, it's not taking you 10 minutes to explain from the scriptures how when Jesus says this, you're saying what Jesus is saying, and you're having to really unpack this. It's pretty much you just talking the way that the Bible talks. And there's so many people who just, they cannot handle it. And they get so upset. And women in particular, I think this just sort of breaks down with kind of differences in male and female temperament. And um, and but I, but But I think they're, and so you'll talk, oftentimes talk to these people and you think, oh, they must just not go to church. And so they must not understand what the preaching of the law is and what it means that we're sinners. And you say, well, do you go to church? And they go, oh, yeah, I go to this, you know, Lutheran church that you're in fellowship with, and I've been there for 30 years and have been, you know, very active and involved. And I've never heard a pastor say anything like that. And you go, well, that's not good. That is not a good thing that you went 30 years without getting pissed off at something that your pastor said from the pulpit. If you're not, you should probably, it's probably not good if you're doing it every week. But if you're going, if you're just never saying anything that's really kind of irking people. Now, people, you know, they may be nice and they aren't going to say anything to you about it. So maybe that's what's going on. But, you know, if you go through your ministry and no one's ever walked out of one of your sermons, you're probably not preaching the law in its full sternness. And so how do we, and likewise, if you're not preaching the law in its full sternness, then the gospel just doesn't mean anything, which is why for most Americans who would identify themselves as a Christian, as Christians, and I'm sure this is probably the case for Canadians as well, their understanding is just being a Christian is an extension of being nice. So we're nice because Jesus told us to be nice, and we try to be nice, and we'll feel a little bad when we're not nice enough, and then God tells us we can try to be nice again. So how does this help us? Well, think of the hook of your sermon like TNT. So it can either obliterate the illusions of our own righteousness, or it can or you can use it to obliterate our guilt and the demands of the law. So you're not walking up into the pulpit and if your hook is not something that is explosive in that sense, the likelihood that you are preaching the law in its full sternness and full sweetness is probably not terribly high. So for example, like from the Good Samaritan, which we heard last night or this morning? This morning, yeah. It's a good thing I didn't preach my sermon on the Good Samaritan that I preached on Sunday last night, because then when you're all preaching on the same text, it feels a little bit like a competition.
Usually you don't have to worry about that with the one-year series, though.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, there are a few of us around who are sticking with it. So then the Good Samaritan, what does it mean to? So if your theme is what does it mean to be a neighbor, right? That's a fairly simple, straightforward take on the text. And then you look at how have we utterly failed at this? Well, again, this is obviously not a revolutionary thing to say, but the Bible is a marvelous tool for preaching. It's really useful for that. And one of the things is just talk the way that the Bible talks about things. Use the language that God used. I oftentimes, this is one of the things that sort of frustrates me about, I don't know how long this has been going on in the LCMS, but where you'll encounter people who will say, well, you know, the thing is, you've got to meet people where they're at, and you can't use terms, you know, like righteousness and justification, because they don't know what these terms mean. And you go, yeah, I know, that's why you teach them what those terms mean. And then you use, it's this idea that because people don't normally use those words, we should acknowledge that they're relics of a different time and sort of move on, is nuts. And I think there's something similar to that with just the way that the Bible speaks about the law. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this isn't Jesus giving us a sweet little Methodist lady getting up in the pulpit, you know, type of language and saying, well, you know, sometimes we're not always as helpful to people as we could be, and sometimes people want to tell us about their problems, and we just kind of want to talk about ourselves, and we could do a better job of that. What does the text do? The text says, here's you walking on the other side of the road, and there's the guy lying for dead on the other side of the road, and you ignoring him, and you despising him and rejecting him, and you hating God by hating your neighbor. That's the language that the text is using. The Old Testament is, if you want to preach the full sternness of the law, just tell your people that they've been whoring after other gods, right? That's just biblical language. So we should not be afraid to talk the way that the Bible talks. And if our fear is that we're going to alienate people with that, then that's only going to alienate people if you're not preaching the gospel. It's like I was saying before, if you bind up and heal the wounds that you open, people, it doesn't take them long to figure out that's how this works. That's, you know, kind of what preaching is. So then you, that's a thing that you can do. So if you want to preach the full sternness and full sweetness of the, you have, in the Good Samaritan, we've utterly failed at this. When our neighbor was left bleeding on the ground, we walked away from him. So your hook is, like I said before, it's TNT. So it's detonating on us and destroying the illusions of our self-righteousness. So then moving on to the gospel, this is how Christ has perfectly succeeded at loving our neighbor, how Christ has perfectly treated us as his neighbors. When we left ourselves bleeding on the ground, Christ walked us to Calvary. You know, he covered us in his blood. He healed our wounds through the opening of his own. You know, that type of language. So that you're still using the TNT of that hook of walking. You know, so this idea of us walking away from our bleeding neighbor and Christ walking over to his bleeding neighbors. You're using the similar language and the similar hook that you're kind of turning on its head. And when you just simply look at the verbiage that you're using, the language that you're using, and you're just simply saying, is this how the Bible talks about this? And when you do that, when you make sure that like I was talking about before, when you commit to a theme, what you're essentially doing is you're saying, this is the vocabulary that I'm limiting myself to. So this is the pool of words that I'm going to pull from. And so when you just simply use biblical language, and when you kind of use this songwriting methodology, what you do is you're limiting yourself to explosive words. And that way you're able to preach the full sternness and the full sweetness of the gospel. And like I said before, you know, when you have faithful people who are there just because they want to be there, and once they come to trust that you will do this, once they come to understand what law gospel preaching is, even if they can't explain it, I think that's one of the things, is that I pray that my people will understand law and gospel preaching even if they couldn't actually explain those terms to me. If they were to just explain it in terms of, the pastor is never afraid to tell me something that something I'm doing or being or whatever is sinful, but he also will never, he's never going to eviscerate me and then just leave me there. He's always going to peel me back together. So he's never going to yell at me for something that he's not going to forgive me for, even if that's as simple as they would describe it. That's, you know, if I die tomorrow and in the call process the congregation says that's what we want, you know, from our next pastor, I could die a happy man in that regard. And hoping and praying that my congregation would still be in good hands after that. On that note, by the way, in the advent of like people having access to sermons online, I honestly don't understand why it doesn't take congregations 5 minutes to call a pastor. If you were on a call committee, and you could just go listen to a guy's sermons online, how long would it take you to whittle a list of 10 names down to 3? I mean, you could probably, there are some you could listen to and you'd go, all right, I'm going to give this guy's whole sermon a chance to see what he preaches. And there are probably others you could listen to about 15 seconds and you'd go, I don't think I could stand listening to that, you know, for the foreseeable future. Oftentimes it's just this, I feel bad for guys like that. You have the kind of one of those voices where a guy starts talking and you go, oh gosh, is that how you sound? Okay. So that's a tough... Well, look, the reality is, of course, yes, the word is what matters, but people need to listen to it. And it is tough for people to listen when you have sort of, you know, like kind of that weird pulpit tone affectation, you know, the guys will have, sort of a tough thing. All right, so thesis 7. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel and the word of God if you first preach the gospel and then the law, or first sanctification and then justification. Or first faith and then repentance. Or first good works and then grace. In this thesis, Walther is not so much saying you're preaching wrongly if you mention the word faith before you mention, you know, repentance or things of this nature. It's more so talking about the order of salvation and saying basically in your preaching, you know, there is an order to this, which is that you need to dash people's illusions of righteousness to pieces, and you need to show them their sins before the gospel is going to mean anything. And in most cases, that's going to mean chronologically in your sermon, you talk about the law before you talk about the gospel. I don't think that's necessarily a universal rule, but it certainly should probably be happening in most cases. And I think that, you know, the times when it's not happening, there's got to be some kind of something specific sort of driving that. Walther's point is that you can't expect people to make any sense of your sermon if you get this order wrong. So how does a good theme and structure of a sermon help us to do this? How do these things? How can we sort of keep the spirit of Walther's thesis with these examples I've shown? Well, like in a song, you're building up to something, and so you can't oftentimes draw people into the emotional core of a piece of music if that's where you start. There are times, like I was talking about before, how there are times when a song will hit with the chorus right out of the gate, which can be a very useful thing for knowing kind of this is, you know, what we're going to get to. So it's a little bit like, you know, if a movie or a book starts with a pivotal scene, say the first chapter of the book or the first, you know, 15 or so minutes of the film, and then it sort of reverts back to the start of the story because it helps you frame kind of what's going on. So I think there's certainly a way in which you can do that which is helpful, where you're basically framing the way that people are going to understand the sermon and you're setting the stage for them to figure out sort of what's going on. But the truth is there are plenty of songs where if you are getting the order of things backwards, like in You Stop Loving Her Today, if the song immediately starts off with the guy is dead, and he's finally stopped loving her, it doesn't have kind of the same impact as if you're sort of building up to that. So you can't sort of draw people into the emotional core of a piece of music if that's where you're starting. So if you're writing, let's say you're writing a song about overcoming heartbreak, which, as I talked about before, was I think up until a couple years ago every Taylor Swift song ever. You can't sort of expect that triumphant chorus to mean anything unless you set it up with the verses detailing that heartbreak. So you have to kind of build up to that. And so, just as a song has to sort of earn the right to get to the chorus, a sermon has to, in that sense, earn the right to get to the gospel. So obviously, none of us have earned the gospel. We certainly have not earn the right to preach it, but just kind of in a narrative sense, in a structural sense, if you want to preserve the kind of the sense of Walther's thesis that the proper order of things is for people to first understand that they're sinners, and then moving on to understand that they've been forgiven. If you want, likewise with preaching on sanctification, it doesn't work to motivate people to good works with the gospel if you haven't actually preach the gospel. So, in particular, moving from the law to the gospel, that there has to be some kind of a building up to it, in order for the context to fit, in order for people to be able to say, "Oh, this." I think a great example of this is David's repentance. What chapter? The second.
Second Samuel 12.
12. Yeah. Is it Nathan or Nathaniel?
Nathan.
Right, yeah, okay. So I get, those similar names I get confused. So Nathan, you know, he comes to David, and it's essentially a sermon that he's giving to him. It's an interactive sermon. It's an M. Night Shyamalan sermon with a twist, you know, towards the end. Or at least transitions into that. But it really is, it's a remarkable piece of preaching. So where you've got this story, and we're setting it up. Here's this awful man, you know, who did this awful thing, who did this terrible thing, and so you're building up to it, and you can see David getting at, who is this jerk? Bring him to me, you know, that I may separate his head from his shoulders. And Nathan, of course, says, you are the man. And so, boom, you have everything flipped on its head. So you have this huge building up of this condemnation. Of the law, and then it sort of hits like TNT on David, And then you have this word, and then boom, you have this word of forgiveness. So, well, if Nathan's starting off with that, it doesn't. David hasn't come to the full depth and realization of sins yet. So, just kind of following this example, sort of looking at songwriting in the same way where you'd say, look, if this is the big hit of the chorus that you want, if this is the big sort of emotional core of the song, you got to kind of earn the right to get there. You can't necessarily start. You can, in some ways, start off there if you're sort of briefly laying the foundation for where you're going to get. But you can't just sort of expect. You can't treat that sort of big emotional core of the song. You can't treat the preaching of the gospel as though you're going to go out there and just, you know, play the 10-second or 20-second snippet of the song that people like and expect it to mean something outside of the rest of the context. Also another example of this, the temptation of our Lord. So if your theme is the devil's lies, right? So the devil is coming to Christ, and in typical satanic fashion, has sort of truth mixed in with a lie here as he's putting Christ to the test, as he's tempting him. Kind of verses 1-3 of the song are just simply the first, second, and third temptation. So as we build up to this, so we have believed the devil's lies, right? So that's sort of the chorus, is this language of believing the devil's lies. The bridge of the song, right? Satan has set his temptation before Jesus. So we've had this big build up of these are the sinners that we are because we've given in to the devil's temptation. And then we say, look, at these are the temptations that Satan set before Jesus. But returning back to that notion in the chorus, that language of believing the devil's lies, Christ has not believed the devil's lies, and because he didn't believe this, then all of our doubt and all of our unbelief are forgiven. So kind of a structure like this helps you sort of set things up where you're able to make people understand you are the sinful man here. You are the one guilty here. And then using that same language of flipping and how Christ has fulfilled the law enables us to kind of preserve this order that Walther is talking about. Thesis number 23. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God if you use the demands, threats, or promises of the law to try and force the unregenerate to put away their sins and engage in good works and thus become godly. And then, on the other hand, if you use the commandments of the law rather than the admonitions of the gospel to urge the regenerate to do good. Walther focusing here on, obviously, the motivation to good works and sanctification. So, obviously, our job as pastors is not to be policemen. So our job isn't to threaten people with punishment in some form in order to get them behaving. This is one of these things that we know. It's one of the hardest things to. It's one of those things you know it's true, and then you have to fight with yourself to actually operate like it's true. And I think one of the ways in which this is most obvious is getting people involved in the life of the congregation. So, because it just seems like you're going, well, I preach the gospel like every Sunday, and boy, that doesn't seem to be working. So let me try yelling at him for a while, and let's see if that works. If you guys don't start signing up for things, you know, then the congregation's going to shrink, and people are going to die, go away, and there's not going to be anyone there to preach the gospel to your children. And all of those things are true, but ultimately that doesn't, as Walther says here, that's not the stuff that actually motivates people to do that. You might be able to frighten people into volunteering to keep a building open, but who cares? What's the point of that unless they actually want to hear the word of salvation that's being preached there? My advice kind of on this point of using this sort of songwriting techniques is to think of the gospel as like a character in a ballad, a character who's come to heal the heart of his broken bride, trying and failing to make herself beautiful enough for her groom to arrive. And it's not until she despairs of
her own efforts that he does in fact arrive. So when it comes to this idea of understanding that it's actually the gospel that's going to motivate people to good works, it's remembering that, I suppose, this thesis and trying to keep this notion straight in our heads is, like I say, it's a bit like if you have a character in a song, there's some songwriters who deal in kind of storytelling. That's never been my favorite form of songwriting. Some people really like that. It's not, that's a big thing in country music, obviously. You heard that in a George Jones song. Even though that's not necessarily my favorite, it's a helpful thing to sort of look at in terms of how we apply this to preaching. So if you're saying basically, well, look, each person in a song you've got these characters in a song, and they each have a role that they are carrying out, right? So in He Stopped Loving Her Today, there are basically three characters in the song. There's the guy who dies, there's the woman, and then there's this kind of unnamed friend who's sort of witnessing it all. And so in writing the song, you keep the song clear and straight by saying each person stays in his lane and does his or her job in the song. And so in the same way, I think if we look at the gospel and we say, just look at the gospel as a character in the story. What is the gospel's job? What does this character do in the story? And the gospel, his job is being the one to motivate people to good works. So that just simply, you view the law as a different character. And while the law may seem oftentimes like this character is more equipped to do that, it's more fun to yell at people oftentimes than it is to, I suppose, in a gospel sense, implore them. I think in that sense, when you look at things sort of like that, and you say, I'm going to view the preaching of the gospel as a character, and this falls under this character's responsibilities and kind of the narrative of the song. So we recognize that the law is there to tear people up and eviscerate people. That's the job he's given. That's who he is in the ballad of law and gospel. But the gospel is there for healing and forgiveness, right? So it's not the job of the law to make this bride who's trying and failing to make herself holy. It's not the job of the law to end her story and to be the beautiful ending to that love story. It's the job of the gospel. So that's, I think, a hopefully helpful way to kind of remember that. That's certainly one of the great struggles, I think, in the church today, is that people nowadays have just less, they're not involved in organizations like they used to be, and so they don't even know how to, I think that's part of the problem you have, like, in church council meetings and stuff like that, is people have no experience working with other, like, volunteers and things. And they just kind of quit clubs if they're even a part of clubs, they just quit them as soon as they don't like what's going on. So there is, I think, as pastors, a lot of times you're sitting there going, I bet if I yell at people and get mad at them for not knowing what they're doing, that will make them want to volunteer more and want to do the things that they ought to be doing more. And of course, it doesn't work that way. And you've got to just simply trust. I've often said, the definition of, well, I didn't say this first part. Other people said it already. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. But that's also the definition of being a Christian. It's especially the definition of being a pastor. So there's a part of you that goes, people are still, they're not giving the way that they should be. They're not, they're not committing themselves that they need to be. They're not coming to church as often as they should be. And there's that part, and you go, what am I going to do about this? And there's that part of your brain that goes, well, you tried preaching the gospel and that didn't work, so why don't you try yelling at them and see if that works? But then there's the obviously the Christian part of you that says, no, I'm just going to do what God said to do. And this is what I usually preach when I preach on the miraculous catch of fish. Is you can almost hear the sarcasm in Peter's voice in that, where it's as though Jesus comes to him and he says, oh, well, what are you guys doing? And he goes, we've been fishing, like, all night trying to catch fish, and we have not caught any fish. And Jesus goes, have you tried putting your nets in the water and drawing them out? And Peter sort of sitting there going, that's the thing that we did all night. But at your word, Lord, I will do that. So to Peter's credit, it's like when you can't find something, you know, in your house, and you're where's the last place you saw it? I don't know, Mother. That's why I don't know where it is. If I currently knew where it was, it would not be lost.
You always find something the last place you look.
Yeah, and so it's just that's the nature of being a pastor in particular, but a Christian as well, is that you just do the same thing over and over again that hasn't worked before, and you just expect that in God's time it's going to work. And that's, I think, very much the spirit of this thesis is, it's certainly about rightly distinguishing the work of law and gospel and what each one does, but there's also just a sense to it of just keep doing the thing that doesn't work. Just keep giving the gospel the same job in your sermon. Don't change the story and try to make the law the hero of the ballad. And God will do what he wants with it in his own time. I'm sure you guys have had this happen where you'll have someone who will all of a sudden show up at church, some older person will show up at church, and they'll tell you, yeah, I've just been for a long time meaning to get back to church, and I had a lot of things happen, and I've been away for a long time, but I want to come back, and I want to hear the word, and I want to, you know, receive the word stuff and all that stuff. And you go, oh, this is great, I sort of stumbled upon this. But you realize that what's oftentimes happening in that is some guy, oftentimes some other pastor 30 years ago, was praying that that person would come back to church and was trying to figure out the right things to say in his sermons once in a blue moon when the guy would show up to make him understand the significance of this, and it just doesn't seem to work. But the seed just waits, and then one day it grows, and you know, we don't know God's reasoning for this. And that's the thing I pray about all the time when I have these folks who just aren't there. And gosh, when you baptize kids and their parents don't bring them back, and they don't realize how much you love these kids, oh, it's just it's a tough thing. But that's the thing you just pray is maybe by the grace of God, someday 50 years down the line, that kid is just going to say, things have really fallen apart and I need to get back. And they're going to show up in someone else's church and someone else is going to catch the fish that you lost. And it's not going to come from giving that job to the law. It's just going to come from doing the same thing over and over again of giving that job to the gospel. The final one of Walther's thesis that I wanted to look at is, and I've already talked about this a bit, but I'll kind of go over this a bit more. You are 25. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you do not allow the gospel to predominate in your teaching. As I read this, I am just realizing now that I don't know the difference between dominate and predominate. Do any of you know the difference between those terms? I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Dominate would mean to rule over, but predominate would mean to have the higher kind of
stronger
appearance.
Right. Yeah. So that makes sense. So in other words, the point is you got to preach law and gospel, but you're preaching the law in order to preach the gospel. Right. So that's obviously what Walther is getting at, is that people walking away from your sermon should know this was about Jesus forgiving my sins and not about Jesus being mad at me for my sins, not Jesus condemning me for my sins. So what does it mean for the gospel to predominate? I don't know. How many of you guys write a manuscript out every week? Most of you. I will preach from an outline, but I almost always write out a manuscript because I have to make sure that everything kind of fits and belongs together. I have, as you I'm sure noticed during my presentation, I have a rather massive touch of ADD that's gone completely untreated throughout my entire life. So I have a tendency to just kind of ping, sort of like I got an idea here and then I'm bouncing off over there. And a manuscript is very helpful for me just to be able to look at it and say, this fits, this fits, this fits, and this idea that you have over here might be nice, but it just doesn't fit, so don't talk about it. But it's like when I, this very weird thing, there's manuscript Pastor Feeney, and then there's outline Pastor Feeney. And if the manuscript is there, that pastor is obedient to what is on the manuscript, but if there's an outline there, then outline Pastor Feeney goes, I can say whatever I want. So that, you know, there's this kind of tendency to sort of go a little bit off the reservation. But when you look at a manuscript, I think that a lot of times, I mean, the way I certainly look at things, I still do this, but certainly when I started off, my understanding of the gospel predominating meant if I looked at my manuscript, and I used to do this, I would highlight. Look, you know, the first like three quarters of a page is setting the theme and its context. So it's not, it's law and gospel, but it's not applied yet, right? And then you go, okay, here's the law section. Here are, you know, the five paragraphs or whatever it is that I'm preaching against certain sins. Here's my transition paragraph. And then, you know, here's the rest of it. And so I'd sort of look at it and literally looking at word counts and just saying, you know, do I have more words about the gospel than I do words about the law? And I don't, that's not at all a bad thing to do. It's, you know, that's a pretty simple fundamental rule if you want to make sure that the gospel is predominating in your preaching. A very useful way to make sure of that is to just talk about the forgiveness of sins more than you don't talk about it. And to talk about mercy and salvation and the righteousness of Christ more than, you know, you talk about judgment and condemnation. But I think what I came to discover through songwriting is, and eventually as that kind of influenced my preaching, is the way I would describe it is gospel predominance is not so much a matter of the gospel having more words. It's not so much in the number of words, but it's in the PSI of the words, right? It's you know, like that scene in Rocky IV. When Drago punches the thing that's measuring pounds per square inch, and he's got, you know, the strongest punch, and that's why he killed Apollo Creed. Did they play that like 400 times a year on TV in Canada? Yeah, okay. It's nice to know that these are the things that unite our countries together. But that's sort of the point. Is it's not so much about how many words you have; it's how hard they hit, and what are you left feeling? And I don't mean that in a Methodist sense, but I mean that in the sense of walking away from a sermon. Quite simply, what was the sermon about? And if a fair and accurate summary of your sermon is these are the bad things that we do and these are the things we shouldn't have done and these are the ways that we live contrary to God's word, if that's what someone's walking away with, even if you said more words about forgiveness in the gospel, the law was still predominating in your sermon. But if what people are walking away with is the forgiveness of sins, then the percentage of words doesn't necessarily matter as much. That will still help to kind of yield that. But like I said before, there are, and this is again what I think that like the delayed chorus structure, where you're building, 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 and then you're kind of turning everything upside down. You know that, this probably would have been another good song to include, that Simon and Garfunkel song, the Richard Corey song, which is based off of the poem. I forget who wrote. You guys remember who wrote the poem? That Richard Corey poem. It's a great poem. I think I thought of this last time, and then I did this presentation, and forgot to write in my notes. Find the text for that. But it's this poem about this guy Richard Corey, who's the wealthiest man in town, and he's driving around, and he seems to be so happy and filled with purpose, and he's got this great big factory, and so many people depend on him. He's important, and he matters. And then he goes home that night and he puts a bullet in his head. And that's the Simon and Garfunkel is basically the same thing. They take
Edwin Arlington Robinson.
Okay. I never would have even remotely guessed that that's who it was. So I don't know anything else that the guy
I wrote. Think that's like his only really well-known poem.
Yeah. So Simon and Garfunkel's song is a little bit different in a little ways. It tips its hand a little bit by revealing, it tries to make him, Richard Corey, a little more hedonistic, which I think kind of tips the hand of the twist at the end a little too much. But the whole point of it is you're building this up about this great, wonderful, fantastic man, and then in the end he goes home and he shoots himself, and you realize he wasn't what everyone else thought he was. So the question is, well then, what is that song or that poem about? Well, it's not about a happy, successful man. It was all about that until at the end you realize everything that's been set up is not actually that case. You know, again, kind of going back to the M. Night Shyamalan thing in The Sixth Sense, what is The Sixth Sense about? It's about a dead guy realizing that he's dead. You just don't realize that until the very end of the movie. You know, that was... Yeah, I know. But you've only had 18 years to check that out. So I think I don't know what the I don't know what the spoiler etiquette is on movies. I'm fairly certain it's less than 18 years.
We got a lot of movies to catch up.
Yeah. So that was kind of the thing that made the movie fun, and I think made the movie so successful, is that you immediately wanted to go back and watch it because you go, oh, then I want to watch the movie through the lens of what it's actually about. And so I think in sermon writing you can do this as well, where your law and gospel balance is where you're building up this law and building and building, and then once you're flipping everything on its head. So if you're building up this talk about condemnation and wrath and the judgment of God, and you're sort of describing, you know, this massive ball of judgment that you have earned in this ball of filth that you're adding to, you know, there's certainly plenty of, you know, Old Testament texts you could preach on for a kind of a theme like that. So you're building all that up, and then you take it, and instead of sort of pouring out that ball of waste onto your own head, it's placed under the head of Christ at the cross. So, and you could have a sermon that's 90% talking about, you know, that massive, that festering tumor of filth and condemnation. But then once it's applied to the head of Christ, you say, well, what was the sermon about? And the sermon was about how Christ has taken, you know, all of our sins onto himself. So in that sense, you can say, well, look, even if you're looking at word counts, it's very lopsided against the preaching of the gospel. But because everything is kind of flipped in that way and transferred in that way, then it becomes an entirely gospel-dominant sermon by virtue of that. So how do you know that the gospel is predominating in your sermon? It's a hard question to answer because I talked about this yesterday and how you have your confirmation students take sermon notes and you read them and you go, well, that's depressing. I don't know, you know, and you're going, I know what I said, and I know that what they're hearing is not necessarily what I said. And, you know, you hope that things are maybe a little bit better with the adults and things of that nature. So, you know, it's in the end, you got to just sort of look at things and try to be as objective as possible and say, just simply, if a person is able to reasonably understand the terms I'm using in this and stuff like that, what would that person walk away, how would they summarize this? So if you just ask someone for one or two sentence summary of your sermon, if you're not getting any sense of the forgiveness of sins from that, the gospel's probably not dominating the preaching. But like I said before, a helpful thing is to start essentially with the chorus of your sermon, which I said is a thing I will do pretty frequently, where first paragraph, last paragraph of the sermon are the same. And like I said, what it does is it lets people know where this is going, and so they're able to then interpret everything that they're hearing subsequent to that through the lens of what you started off saying. So if you immediately start out of the gate talking about what it is that Christ has done for us, the salvation that he's worked for us, how Christ has made us at peace with the Father, whatever it is. So like if that's your theme, if you're talking about, if the theme of your sermon is basically war, and you start off saying Christ has ended, you know, has ended our war, our war with God, and made us, reconciled us, and made us at peace, or whatever it is, then when people know that you're coming back to that, you can have a good chunk of the sermon be about these are the ways that we've warred against Christ through our sins. But then once you flip things and come back to this is how Christ has ended the war, even if just time-wise and word-wise, it's things are heavily in favor of the law. In the end, it's still the gospel is still able to predominate because you've sort of planted that seed in people's minds in the beginning, where they know where this is going to go and how things are going to play out. I think that's as much as I had for this session. So then the last bit I was going to talk just about kind of a few challenges that we might face in structuring. And also talking a bit about using hymns as a guide for helping us to kind of unpack the structure of the text. Yeah.
Just as a curiosity, just thinking in terms of law and gospel and what it means to use this kind of structuring theme. Another song form, which has really fallen into disuse but was very popular up till about the rock and roll era, was the one that started with a completely different introduction
yeah.
section and then moved into the chorus verse structure.
Right.
And to what extent can we use that as a sermonic structure then as well, I guess?
Yeah, that would be, I haven't kind of analyzed that a whole lot to look at, but yeah, that would certainly be something. Yeah, those, remember those old kind of jazz standards where it would start off with this kind of long, flowy thing and then it would go into, I've got rhythm or kind of whatever it is.
Yeah. One of the things that when we were trained at seminary, the idea that the gospel ought to dominate in each sermon, and that's certainly basically how I approach preaching. And yet, when you read some of Walter's and Luther's sermons, they really don't do that. I mean,
right.
like some of Luther's sermons, like he would fail Hom.
Yeah.
There's no way he'd get through a Hom class. And then, like some of Walter's sermons are just a haranguing of the law.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I wrestled with Walter writes these theses, and he seems to just ignore them. And not all this, obviously, some of the sermons are pretty good, you know. And the way I've heard some, or at least one person try to explain that, is what Walter intends in that thesis is not to evaluate each and every sermon by that, but the entire ministry.
Yeah, no, I think that's true. I think in particular with Luther's sermons, yeah, there are times when Luther's sermons are hysterical to read, because he'll just sort of, there are times when he'll just be going, rah, 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 all right, that's enough for today.
And then
just,
yeah.
And, those are usually, his kind of, midweek sermons and stuff like that. So people are coming to the prayer offices.
Yeah.
And it's not, so that's, they're not so much isolated sermons, but it's just a long kind of connection of sermons. And so, and you can definitely do that, within that context. You know people are going to be coming back. So it's sort of like a film series. If you watch The Empire Strikes Back in isolation from the other Star Wars movies, you're like, man, those Star Wars movies, that's a really dark, sad, depressing thing. And then they get really dark, sad, and depressing when the prequels came out for very different reasons. I think that's certainly true. But I also think that in a lot of ways their context for preaching was quite a bit different. But there are times when, I've preached sermons where I always try to preach a sermon. My goal is always to imagine that someone's going to walk in there, and this might be the only sermon that they ever hear. And so I want to preach what that person would need to know, in order to be a Christian. But there are times, and I'll probably talk about this a little bit in the next session, where like you'll get a text that does not make it easy on you to rightly divide law and gospel. I always get a kick out of that when you sort of get one of those gospel texts and you're going through the service and you go, and thus saith the Lord that there will be smiting of the sinners and their teeth will be broken in their mouth and they'll be kicked in the head by wild dogs. This is the gospel of the Lord. You're like, is it? and so you're going, all right, well, this is going to be a challenge. And I'll talk about this a bit in the next session. But like, oh, that's going to be a challenge to talk about that. And there have also been times when you're just kind of focusing on something. And, for example, you should never consistently presume repentance. But there are sermons where you're just going to do that, like if you're preaching on the prodigal son, that's a text where you presume repentance in people, and you talk about kind of how it flows in that. Whereas you'll have texts that are dealing with hardness apart, and you got to kind of preach it from that angle. So, you know, you want to preach the whole counsel of God, and you certainly, yeah, certainly our prayer should be in the greater arc of your preaching that you're doing that. But yeah, there are times when it just seems fitting to just say, well, you know, this might be a sermon where, whether it's just based on the text or, you know, whatever the other factors are, whether it's going to need to be a little bit more law heavy, or there are times when really your only mention of the law is going to be in talking about, you know, how people have been forgiven. And so there are times when you'd say, like, there are definitely sermons I've written where I would not submit it to a rightly dividing law and gospel contest, you know. But you recognize that whatever the specific things going on in that, you know, in that situation were, you know, it's like a funeral sermon is that way, right? So you're certainly going to preach the law, but you're not necessarily going to preach it certainly in the way that you would on, you know, on a Sunday morning, because you've got a different context and things of that nature. Even though a lot of times that, man, if you talk about a situation where when you're preaching to people who this might be the only sermon that they ever hear, oh, that is, you're so sitting there, no pressure on this, you know, that's a tough thing. Weddings are like that too, except worse.
Nobody's listening at a wedding.
Because at funerals, at least they're quiet and paying attention, you know, and weddings, oh my gosh, they're great and wonderful, but they're also a disaster. You have that, I had a wedding a little bit ago, and I was very pleasantly surprised as to how the rehearsal went, because even when you have people who are really faithful Christians, unless you're like Paul, who's got 10 brothers and a sister, we're all very, very faithful Lutherans, and you get married, you're going to have some pagans in the wedding party. And so then that means that, oh gosh, you got to, preparing for the rehearsal is just a, you know, is a disaster. And that's something I would, if anyone has any brilliant ideas on how to corral those barbarians during that, that would be a good book for someone to write. Like, you know, what kind of gun does your elder need to have at this thing? You know, how many times can you shoot off the blanks? No, you guys need to shut up and pay attention. You know, this is important, stuff like that. So, going back to your point, I definitely think that there are times when you would say, this isn't the best example, this isn't a microcosm of what law and gospel preaching is supposed to be, and that's fine. It's good if you're able to do that, but there are going to be times when that's just, you know, when that's not the case. You know, I did a funeral a couple of months ago. My organist was 9 months pregnant and lost her baby. And it's tough. It's still tough. And you have a funeral like that. Of course, you're preaching a law in the sense that you're going to talk about how death came into the world. But if you're going to look at that sermon of mine, that's not going to be the best example of preaching the law in its full sternness. Because then you're not going to get up there and say, you know, you talk about the sinful nature and the sinful world, but you're not going to get up there and say, you know, this baby died because this was the wrath of God poured out upon this child, or anything like that, because it's not true in that context, and it's certainly not obviously what people need to hear, and you need to preach law and gospel with some degree of sensitivity, obviously, to the context of, you know, kind of what you have going on. Any other